traveling along Mount Monterey, and they stopped and we chatted. And we had a chance to give them the gospel tract. And they both took it and were willing to take it. He said, we'll take it off your hands. They didn't go to church. They're not church people, these two guys. And so here they got the message to carry, and who knows, that may have been why they were out here in the first place. That could have been the thing. And I just still think about James. But you know, it's kind of interesting, some of the appointments. I had a super blessing today. God is really amazing. And the circumstances were so intriguing to me that I still am shaking my head. I haven't sat with Clyde at the table until this evening. And we were talking about dogs. And Clyde mentioned that his first dog's name was Sailor. And I thought, what? And I started to add some things up. So I asked Clyde if he was in the Bay Area and had ever been here. And he had been. And I asked him if he'd ever heard of Bethel Christian Academy, which was the academy run by Bethel Baptist Church. In fact, Pastor Ron's wife, Linda, taught with us a year while I was there. And I asked Clyde that, and he'd heard of it. He was thinking about it. He asked if I knew Malcolm Lee, who was the director of the Richmond Gospel Mission. And I knew Malcolm and knew his wife. And I asked Clyde if he ever remembered ever being at Bethel Christian Academy with Sailor. And after we talked a little while, I was the pastor of the church and superintendent of the school, and I introduced chapel speakers and presentations, and Clyde and Sailor had come and had shared with our kids the ministry of the blind. And if he hadn't mentioned Sailor, I would have never put it together. And what is so, no, it's not that I remember the dog more. You want to know what's interesting about it? I had a Bible that I used in that chapel. And my study was right next door, and I'd grab a Bible and I'd go out and I would introduce the speakers and those who did presentations. And I did it, and somebody gave me Clyde's name. And I wrote his name, first and last name, and Sailor on a piece of paper I had in there that I would keep in my Bible with some things I wanted for reference. I used my Bible as a file cabinet. And so there on the top, I wrote Clyde's name and Sailor. And we've known each other, in a sense, for more than 33 years.
Wow.
And I find that out tonight. And then he got to tell me the story, a little bit of the story of what happened in his life during that time. And life hasn't been easy for him. But as God has worked in his life and good things have happened, I'm just, what can I say? Full of joy, because it's just so neat to see how God did some neat things, and it's not a small world in God's hands. And we understand it. So, you know, all of a sudden we have this special connect, and there were kids that he's related to in the academy, went to our school, and so that is just amazing to me. What 33 years will do, plus. He went to recognize me, and then when we started talking, he said, you know, I kind of think I remember your voice. You know, and so that was really neat encouragement to me, because you don't often see people across your path in ways that wet paths. Mm-hmm. And honestly, you know, Clyde and Sailor, even though there were things going on in his life at the time, made an impression on a bunch of kids in their relationship to blind people. And God used Clyde in that way to let those academy kids, and we had kids from What were they in that chapel? Were they second grade through eighth grade? I think we're in that chapel, or third. And so there were probably 175 kids that saw that presentation and didn't care about Clyde. They loved Sailor.
Been there, done that.
Beautiful, golden, long-haired retriever. Beautiful dog. And those kids were impressed by that. And I don't know whether Clyde had any idea that God used him, even though he was riding a rough road a little at that time, and they did. And so I'm so thankful to meet Clyde again. I am. And it's just so interesting to have that happen. And if he hadn't mentioned Sailor, I wouldn't have put it together. I wouldn't have. Because yeah, so I thought that was, I mean, I was blessed with that. That was an encouragement to me.
Pastor Dave,
mm-hmm. You mean?
Just, well, Frank Blaze, I was, we met at Mount Monadnock. That was about what, 27 years?
Yeah.
Something like that? About 27 years, he came to Mount Monadnock in what, 82, 83? Something like that.
Yeah.
With I guess it was the first time I met Rick Miller.
I came on my own.
They both came.
Well, I didn't know Rick either then. Yeah. I just came.
He's been back in New Hampshire.
Yeah. 85 is when you and I first met.
George Grayson. Yeah, yeah, we used to be in the association back in New Hampshire.
So
the Gospel Association for the Blind was up there.
Wow.
That's where we met, the Gospel Association for the Blind, when it was meeting in Monadnock up in New Hampshire. And then after that, when I moved out here, I came to the Barleys. But I haven't been to the one in New Caney, Texas. I've been to where the Gospel Association Conference had moved. There. To meet Frank today, I said, it can't be the same Frank Blaze. He said, because I didn't recognize the voice, but when we talked at the walking the trail, yesterday, then we got acquainted more.
That's what it's all about, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's all about.
And I was a witness to that.
So, this endeavor that God led Grant to be involved with, and those who have been with him right along, certainly has paid some dividends in glorifying God, hasn't it? You think about it. And we'd like to think that as we get through this week, we've just found that there's a little bit more glory that God has gotten because we've been here. Mm-hmm. And not just in one life or two, but I'd like to see it in all of yours. And that would be worth every minute of it. One of you is worth it, really. One is. But if you all did it because you came here because God wanted you here,
that's right.
That's a blessing. And I hope as we understand our God a little bit more and try to get you to think about your relationship to a God who is God, that it will help you as you walk with him. Because he is that big. He is that great. He's that magnificent. And these attributes that affect us directly are something we can rely upon. They're not something that's humanized. Let's pray. Father, may you bless us now as we look into some of these wonderful concepts that relate to your word and you and who you are and how you function and how it affects us. We are so grateful that you have made it possible for us to understand a little bit of how righteous you are. And may we be encouraged by the time, in Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Okay, when you talk about righteousness as human beings, it's interesting our attitude toward righteous attitudes, isn't it? You know people who are right all the time. They are never wrong. We resent that. And we resent it when some people are right a lot of the time. Isn't that true?
Well, it's true or not, we resent it.
We resent it. And so we have this human attitude that when somebody is right, then maybe they're wrong. And when we talk about righteousness, this attribute existed in eternity. And so in order to understand the opposite of it with creation, in the New Testament, God chose to put a negative in front of the word righteous, and that's the word unrighteousness. And in the New Testament, the way God does that, he puts a letter in the front of the word, and it's what's called an alpha privative. It's the letter A in front of it. So you have adikos, which is unrighteousness, and dikaios is righteousness. And so it's interesting, as creation came into being, God permitted us to use that word but negate it as opposite, and that's what happens. A perfection of God. It's interesting when we look at righteousness, we talked about the fact that we can see a couple things through creation. What are they? About God. There are two things, Romans 1.
Yeah, that
power and his attribute.
Power and his God.
Head.
It says head, but it's Godhood. Godness, if you want to call it that. The ending of that noun is there is a God, there is an rational supreme being who put it all together. And so we see that in creation. Can you see the righteousness of God in creation? Well, sometimes you might, but it takes a little bit of a spin. But where do you see the righteousness of God?
In Jesus.
You see it in Jesus. Where do you see Jesus?
In the Word of God.
In the Bible. Okay, in the Word of God, in the Bible. And so we see as our primary resource of understanding the righteousness of God as the Bible. God does not reveal his righteousness in many other places or other ways. It's through the Word of God. And so that Word of God, which is there as an, and it's a manifestation of the attribute of truth, it shows he sees things as they are. It's also a manifestation of the attribute of... My gestures are terrible because I can't communicate with you with my gestures. Yeah. Okay, omniscience. It shows he knows what he knows. Right? And so it's interesting. We go to the Word of God in order to understand how a righteous God is and how righteous he is as far as he wants us to know. And we see the perfections of righteousness as we look at the book. And I am sure, without a question, because an infinite God has infinite righteousness, we are going to learn a great deal more about the righteousness of God when we are with our Savior and when we enter eternity and relate to eternity and begin those great lessons as we learn about our God. Some of you were laughing at me sort of when I sang, when we've been there 10 million years instead of 10,000 years. You've got to get your dimensions in order. 10,000 years is nothing when it comes to eternity.
10 trillion?
Maybe a trillion would even be better yet.
Yes.
On it. But a million shocks everybody, or a billion. But you start thinking about it. Of course, see, we're linear, we're time related, and so that's the way we can think about it. And so we're thinking of an eternity where we will be learning about God, and God was always right as a Godhead. That is, each person of the Godhead related to the other persons with perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. There's nothing like unrighteousness yet. And when we understand it. Now, when we relate to created beings, and I did kind of slip up on you in a way because we talked about sanctification, and I'm using the word holy and sanctify back and forth and doing that, and I know it got a little confusing. It just happens. It's the same Greek word that's translated holy and sanctify. And often I will translate the verb as make holy instead of sanctify. The reason I do that, I'm trying to get people to think that they're both, I mean, they're all the same. And so when you're holy, you're sanctified. And if you're called saints, you're sanctified one. Sanctus, saint. You can hear that through the Latin and how that works. And so that helps. But as created beings, as far as righteousness of God, what do we tend to think of when we think of the righteousness of God in relationship to us?
That when I think of the righteousness of God compared to me, I'm unrighteous and he's righteous, and the just died for the...
The righteous died for the unrighteous.
But yeah. The rags verse...
Isaiah. All our righteousness is a filthy rag. Yeah. Okay, you think about that. But how does righteousness, how is that administered in relationship to human beings? Okay. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And if you've read the story of that message, I had to read it in high school, which was kind of interesting. He was an old Puritan. And I'm glad they're old Puritans. I'm glad there are no new ones in that matter. But, you know, you don't have any Puritan churches that I know of. And I'm glad there aren't any, because I understand their doctrine and what was going on. And that's one of the reasons they died out. But he wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I'll tell you the quick story of it. Jonathan Edwards was, the president of, was a Princeton, was it, or Harvard, it might have been Harvard. But he was one of those early Christian institutions that are so secularized they don't even smell Christian. And he was there, he was a great preacher, and he wrote the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. In fact, it was a sermon that described a human being as on the end of a web, but like a spider plunging toward hell. He read that sermon in a monotone in a church, and the people listened better than they do now, and they were so full of fear, they were gripping their pews and crying out to God for mercy. And he read that sermon in a monotone. In forensics, that is debate and speech contests, they have interpretive readings, and there are many who will use Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and they all never read it like Jonathan Edwards did, or they would not compete, because it was a monotone. And it was his theology that affected that. Some very interesting things that Jonathan Edwards did. But really, when you start to think about it, angry God? I'm glad that anger is not an attribute of God.
Amen.
Why should we be glad for that? That would mean that three persons of the Godhead had to be angry in eternity past at each other. If they were human beings, they would probably be somewhere. But that's not the case. So maybe Jonathan Edwards should have written a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of a Happy God. I mean, a righteous God. A righteous God. Okay? When you think of righteousness in that way, what do you think of? You think of judgment? Yes. You didn't? Judgment? You think of punishment? Mm. You think of rewards?
You're thinking of grace.
With righteousness, it's interesting. Because of the love of God and grace, his righteous demands are satisfied in some very interesting ways. But he didn't shortcut it. That's interesting. Yeah, right. And then the fourth thing that we tend to think about when we think of God's righteousness toward man is the word standards. Righteous standards. And that is a major issue when God's standards, and it's really interesting when we look at God's standards. Man thinks that he can do what God wants him to do. In fact, man had the attitude at Sinai that they could do anything that God wanted them to do. That was their goal. That was their intent. They said, lay it on, we'll show you how righteous we are. And so God says, okay, I'll lay it on. Only he barely laid it on, and he gave them 10 words to start out. Oops, that's what it says in Hebrew, 10 commandments. And he gave him 10 commandments. And you know what's interesting? Noah Webster once said of the 10 commandments, law without penalty is good advice. Law without penalty is good advice. When you look at the 10 commandments, is there any penalty attached to any of the 10? Okay, not in the giving of the 10, but you go and you look at the law and hang on to your shirts. 7 of the 10 commandments require the death penalty. 7 of the 10. Violate the Sabbath. How do you do that? You pick up sticks. God says, zap them. No, not zap them. Rock them to sleep.
No.
Stone them. You see, and it's interesting, when you look at the 10 commandments, we have made it in modern Christendom, and honestly in Judaism, good advice. Because they've taken the death penalty requirement out for those 7 and ignored them. That happened early in Israel's history, too. You realize, too, that there are 2 other commandments that require the death penalty in circumstances. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, how would you have a death penalty situation there? If you testified against somebody and said they committed a capital crime, you bore the penalty that you were asking of the judge to administer to the one you falsely accused. So there's a death penalty and a false witness. The other penalty was a Lindbergh law when it said, thou shalt not steal, before the Lindbergh law came into effect. You know what I'm talking about, Lindbergh law? Some of you remember that history?
The horse.
Child stealing. kidnapping. Yeah, and the Mosaic law required that if someone was kidnapped and you kidnapped somebody, you died. And it made no difference. It was kind of interesting. You kidnapped, you sold that person as a slave, you died. If you kidnapped, made them your own personal slave, you died. If you kidnapped them and killed them, of course you died, because that was another commandment. That's the Mosaic law. And those people who are very busy trying to live by the Mosaic law forget that there should be penalties. Of course, you know, our government wouldn't let that happen necessarily. But in Israel, when you had righteous kings doing what they were supposed to do, that was what was happening. And you read that and you can compare. And it's interesting in Exodus 19, Exodus 19 where the law is established, Exodus 20 where you have the Ten Commandments there. It's repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But in Exodus chapter 21 and on in the context, you'll see the death penalty in those cases. Mm-hmm. A righteous God told a bunch of people that said they could show how righteous they were, that if you're that righteous, you've got to keep this or you die. That involves punishment, penalty. But you know, under the reward column, what is that work in the, how did it work in the Old Testament?
Do this and you shall live.
And you shall live.
Yeah.
How did you live? Okay, in that day, how did you live? Well, if you lived over there, you would understand the importance of rain. Of rain. An agricultural society. In order to support your society, in order to handle your crops and your livestock, you had to have rain. And God says, and it's interesting when you get to the end of Deuteronomy and you get in Leviticus 26, that if you don't obey, I am going to give you these plagues. And in the Deuteronomy passage, it's really interesting. I sat down one day and made a list of the blessings and the curses. You're blessed if you keep the law, and if you're cursed if you don't. And so when you started adding them up, it came out to 1.375. One curse, I mean 3.75 curses per one blessing. That's kind of interesting when you think of it. And you read down those curses, and it's a pain if you want to know. Because the vocabulary of the Hebrew, they use a lot of words only for once. There's some nasty things, very nasty. They march off to Babylon. Why? God told them it was going to happen. they would be taken over by foreign power. Many, many, many things happen. It's interesting when we understand the history of Israel and what happened when they disobeyed. But one gateway God did it, he's turned off the rain. And when you're dependent on agriculture, you're in big trouble. But remember how if you were righteous, God worked it. He gave you rain. He gave you rain. And he did more than that. When he required sabbatical years, remember when the land was left fallow, you didn't grow crops. God blessed with a crop big enough to last 2 years. And in the Jubilee year, he gave you enough to last 3 years. And that's easy for God to do. And so that was, you obeyed God, he'd take care of you, but you had to be utterly dependent. You can see this guy up there and say, they want me to not to till my land. This is the seventh year. And I've got to have food for my family. And he forgets God already had provided it. And it's really interesting. God is righteous, and I say reward and punishment. And that's the way we see him often. We see him as one who punishes and rewards. And we sometimes forget his righteousness is really a part of a lot of things in so many different ways. God is righteous no matter what he does, but his reasons often are not something we can grasp. When things happen, at prayer time this morning, I mentioned this young lady, 21 years old, who's a paraplegic as of January. And here, vital, very active young woman, athletic. She was planning to go on and become a physician's assistant and had completed with honors a degree in biology. Was getting all of the work done so she could enter into a PA program, and all of a sudden, a ride on a snowboard, and she went over airborne and came down, and she had nothing below her navel. No feeling. A big crash. And all of a sudden, and it was really interesting, the time I spent time with, and those who weren't here, I spent time with this young lady every week. We do a Bible study every week. We talk about the will of God and how it works for someone who's had their life radically changed. And I could tell you some neat blessings I've had there. About 2 weeks ago, we were talking about the will of God, being thankful in and for all things. And we talked about her circumstance. And it was interesting. She'd been in our Sunday school, and she could tell me that as Christians, we should be thankful in all things, for all things, for all men, at all times. And that all comes right out of the New Testament. She knew it. Now she knows it better. And it's really kind of interesting. But God was absolutely righteous in it. And that's one of the things we sit down. And he was using that to get her attention. And I keep telling her, he's got you where he wants you in a way so that you can be used of him in an awesome way. And just let him be awesome with you. And we may not know why. I mean, why did he hit her with such a big 2x4? He could have taken just a belt and knocked her around a little. But this is permanent. So far as we know, God could bring it, take care of it a little. I mean, she's got another year and a half before they know for sure whether she'll ever walk or ever be able to get in a brace. In that case, God was righteous, and when you start grasping who he is and what he does, then it changes this perspective. How is he going to use me by what he's permitted to happen in my life? And don't think punishment. It's interesting, as I have sat with you and I think of a hymn writer, you know, all of you know her, don't you? Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby. And she, it's interesting when you sing Fanny Crosby's songs, if you listen to the words, there's rarely a Fanny Crosby song that doesn't refer to seeing. It's just really interesting how the songs do that. And when she wrote those songs have made an impact in the Christian church for years and years and years and years, and Fanny Crosby wouldn't have been able to write what she did if she hadn't had her blindness.
She influenced presidents.
She influenced. We have no idea how many people she influenced. Little lady that, you know, and you think of it, and you think about it, what would have happened if that God wasn't right in it? He knew. Took somebody that had some ability to write and did some awesome things. And he was right. And I don't believe that she was being punished for anything or anything like that. Not at all. God says, this gal is going to give me glory in this circumstance and let this all happen to her. Maybe that's what he said about you. I better not use, there's a wrong word in there. Did you pick it up? Maybe.
Maybe.
No. No, he did that because he's got something for you that's special. Special. I remember a little lady that was, well, at least 95. I don't know what happened the last 2 years of her life for sure. And she got old and was unable to work or retired. She would wake up in the morning and pray every morning for 2 hours. That was the way she lived. She was ill later in her life a little. I think she probably still prayed, but I don't know. But when she died, a young pastor lost a grandmother who prayed for him. And she had a major part in my ministry. I could wake up in the morning and know that sometime during that morning there was somebody who was concerned about me and took me to the throne of grace and talked to God about me. And she wasn't a spectacular person. I knew how spectacular she really was. And I mean, there are many ways God can use you. She had so many people she prayed for, and if you found out about it, and you found out how many years she'd been praying for people, it wasn't just family. God is righteous and put her in a position where she could be used of him in a very unique way, and that wasn't all the praying she did. She had to get up and do her push-ups and sit-ups before she got going in the day. That's why she probably lived to what she did. My uncles were out pushed up by their mother all the time. I mean, they wouldn't even dare get next to her because she could, I don't remember how many she did when she was 90. I think she was doing 50 push-ups a day, something like that. Amazing. Well, you do it all your life. So, righteousness. That's what I want you to think about. God acts right. And if you want to, I mean, there's reward and punishment. If God is disciplining someone, that someone is going to know it. You know, if you were a child, and I'm old enough to say it was legal, if my father, he didn't take me out the woodshed, we didn't have a woodshed, but we had a basement in our house. It was one of those dugout basements. And we would take a little trip down to the basement. And my father applied the strop, razor strap, of education to the seed of knowledge. That was what happened to me in my growing up some of that time. And I knew that I was being punished. I did not like it. Just the very thought of a little walk down there meant that I didn't want to go there very often. And God, when he is chastening, see, now I'm saying this because if anybody has told you that you are where you are in your condition because of divine chastening, you're going to know it if that's true. And most of the time, they lie. It's not true. He does it for mysterious reasons sometimes, and we will spend our lives seeking to see how those reasons are going to give him the best glory. And so I think that's important. He is righteous, and if he's disciplining you, you're going to know it. You will know that he has disciplined you. And we understand whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And Hebrews is clear on that. But he loves you otherwise. Not just, you don't just have to get beat up to say, my Heavenly Father loves me. I knew somebody that once taught that. The only time God loves you is when he's whipping you. And in our church, we sing every Sunday one of two songs. We sing, He Looked Beyond My Fault, with a verse that relates to positional truth, and we sing In the Beloved. In the Beloved, you remember, that's out of Ephesians 1. In the Beloved, it's kind of neat to know that in Christ, my Father loves me. I am in a state of being loved in Christ. That's in a state of being because I'm in Christ. And it doesn't make any difference how, what? How bad I am, how lax I am in what I do, and how I ignore his leading. He still loves me because I'm in Christ. I'm in that state, and that's his agape love. Righteousness means to act right. My high school English teachers would have given me an F for that definition. Would yours have done that too? Righteousness means to act right. That was a rule that said you do not define words by the words. But is there a better word for right than right? I can't think of it. And so when we understand that, and so this involved the persons of the Godhead before creation and after creation, and then with creation, they act right toward creation.
Correct.
And I, thank you, Dan. Correct. That was clever. Anyway.
I have a question. Mm-hmm. The word blameless, how does that go along with righteous? Or blameless before Christ?
Well, that's right, yeah. So nobody can make an accusation is what the word means.
Yeah, of course.
On that. So without, nobody can make an accusation, so we're blameless. And it links, but it's our, I mean, it relates to God working our righteousness through us, so we stand blameless, faultless.
Cause and a result or something. Since you are righteous in Christ Jesus, therefore we are blameless because there's no condemnation.
Oh, right. Right, and that's Romans 8:1. And
That's I see that as kind of like a chain, you know.
Mm-hmm. They interrelate. Mm-hmm. And remember, what's that? The benediction is at the end of Jude, where it says faultless.
Faultless, the Jude 24. Yeah.
And
before the living. Yeah.
Right. Okay, let's move on. And I didn't do this with the last one because of the problems with the English language. When we talk about righteousness, there are words that we need to recognize that mean the same thing. The word justify and justification are righteous words. The word righteous, right, righteousness are all from the same Greek word, same root. And so there is not a difference between justification and being righteous. They're the same thing. Justification can carry into positional justification, or practical justification, where God has declared us righteous in the person of our substitute. And I mentioned before, God looks at us as having died for our sins and having been raised from the dead in the person of our perfect substitute. Mm. He looks at you. He sees you that way. And you know, if the more you think about that, the more you start singing Amazing Grace. Because that's all it is. It's pure grace when we understand that. and we will sing it and relate to it. Now, I mentioned when we were this morning on holiness. Holiness and righteousness are two different things. And let's not confuse them. It is hard. I have students that sometimes come in and they arm wrestle the two. And holiness, they make righteousness. And righteousness, they make holiness. And then they go to the theologians, and the theologians are not any clearer than the students sometimes, which is, it's kind of crazy. And it would have been better to have gone to a lexicon than to have gone to a theologian in some of these terms. Which, a lexicon? Who doesn't know what a lexicon is? Okay. See, I use these terms because I do these all the time. Okay, a lexicon is a dictionary from one language to another. So a lexicon, you look up a Greek word, and it gives you an English definition. And a lexicon, if you look up a Greek or a Hebrew word, and it'll give you an English definition.
So I've used a lexicon and didn't even know I was doing it.
No, I have a lexicon that's called a dictionary in Hebrew that I use a lot. And it's kind of, it's really funny because I teach these definitions and all of a sudden, what do they do this for to me? But that's what we do. So a lexicon is a language tool. And there are some very interesting ones. What do you have on your website?
Newman.
Newman's Lexicon?
Yeah, the United Bible Society.
That's the United Bible Society Lexicon, which is a Greek lexicon. So, see, I mean, you have access through, if you're interested, and you kind of have to learn a little bit how to look things up. But it's that, it's a pretty simple lexicon. But I, how many do I have? I don't even want to think about it. Two different Greek words, two different Hebrew words. Do they sound alike? Kadesh and Sadek. Sadek. They're totally different. Tzah versus K. A Q. That's Hebrew. Dikaios versus Hagios. They don't even sound alike. So they're obviously, something's wrong if we try to make them similar. And so we understood that holiness is being set apart. And that's holiness, sanctify are the same thing. That's what I didn't make clear earlier. Whereas, and this, we have righteousness and justification are the same thing. They involve the same basic root concept. And some of it might be applied to me and some other. John 17. Christ is in the upper room. Next day, Calvary. That night, the judgment hall. He's talking to the Father, and he has 11 disciples in his presence. What does he do when he addresses the Father? He says, "Oh, righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, I have known thee. These things have known that thou hast, they have known that thou hast sent me." Righteous Father. It's interesting, in that communication, and we're not going to talk about the theology of how the two natures are working in the upper room, and in that you don't, I care, and it's not important to you as much as it is to me. But Christ is calling him, "O righteous Father." It's interesting when he sent the Holy Spirit. He said, "I'm going to send you a comforter." And he told the in the upper room earlier than the 17th chapter, he told them that he was going to send an comforter, a paraclete, who would come and he would convict the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. Of righteousness. And that's 16. And of righteousness, he says, "Because I go to my Father and see you no more." Isn't that why the resurrection is also important? I go to the Father. The first human being to enter the presence of God that had a righteousness that made him acceptable. No, Elijah didn't go there. He went to Sheol. And you can go down some of these others. But he went. Remember, he is the first fruit of our resurrection, and he was the first to go into heaven, which guarantees that we will be able to go there, and his righteousness is the same righteousness as is going to take us through heaven's gates. And you think about that. And he said, I'm able to go to my Father. So righteous he could enter the presence of God, and he's paid the ticket so that we can enter. And we go, and isn't there a song that says, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And so you go, and we will go, and we will go clothed in his righteousness alone, and our righteousness will be it won't be visible. It'll be gone. You realize that's going to be taken care of in the Bema Seat?
Yeah.
All that's left are the works of a believer. Christ has taken care of everything else, and God's going to get rid of the stuff that burns that wasn't done. I believe that those things that weren't done because God had done them through a believer will be destroyed. And we will go, but we'll still all be clothed in righteousness. Think of it. And it's a very important thing for us. 2 Peter 1:1. Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God, through the righteousness of God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. Another one of the little evens in that place. 1 John 2:29, if we know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him, is birthed of him. We know he's righteous, and if you are doing righteous of the quality of God's righteous because the Holy Spirit produces that in your life, you know without a question. And that's important to us. Romans 1:17, we're reminded of that verse, is very important. It says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And it says, this is where the righteousness of God is revealed. I always smile at the song I hear in Southern Gospel when they talk about John the Revelator. It's just not the way I learned about the Apostle John, the Revelator. And when I think of you have a Revelator named Isaiah. And when you realize that you are a revelator, if you're living where you need to be, because the righteousness of God is manifested in you. Think of it. People can see the righteousness of God in a saint if the saint is where they need to be. You can see how right God is. Wherever we have been, however bad our experiences were in the past, they can see the righteousness of God. Think of it and enjoy it. In the Old Testament, righteousness is found in many places. And I want to just mention one illustration out of the Old Testament. I was going to go to Psalm 119, but I don't think we don't have time to do it. So let's talk about Exodus chapter 9 and verse 27. Pharaoh sent and he called Moses and Aaron. He speaks to them. And he says, I have sinned, for Jehovah is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. And it's interesting, when we look at this verse, Pharaoh says, Jehovah is righteous. Yeah. Now I mentioned those plagues went face to face with the deities of Egypt. You can line them up. What was the first plague? It related to blood. And we don't have time to go through all the frogs, the lice, the beetles. I always smile at beetles. Cartouche. Murum, which was boils. You have, what else do we have? Hail, locust, darkness. Lives of the firstborn. And you know when Pharaoh said this, he said this in 927, and he said it after the seventh plague, Jehovah is righteous. He wasn't too smart. God had to give him, well, I know Jehovah hardened his heart. But you realize that there were three more plagues, and the worst one was the last one? The death of the firstborn, animals and children.
Man and beast.
Yeah. And so it's interesting that here was a pagan king after these magnificent miracles, and he said this was manifestation of righteous. And he was having second thoughts about what he was doing to Israel. And then we look at the progress of Israel out of there. Remember, we just want to go out and worship God in the wilderness. You know, and that wasn't necessarily the case. By the time they're out on their way out, the people are trying to buy their, get them to move and leave. And they gave them all their gold, all of their trinkets. And God set that up perfectly. So righteous. And I think it's interesting, you know, the seventh plague, and you have a manifestation of righteousness that impressed Pharaoh, but he still, it took three more plagues to get his attention. And it didn't get his attention at all. Not until he had to tread water.
That's right. All of them.
Remember? Mm-hmm. He leaves after all of these children are dead and animals are dead, and what happens? Red Sea, he chases them down, the Red Sea closes and shows, well, an attribute we're going to talk about tomorrow in that matter. Psalm 119:142 says, "Thy righteousness is an eternal righteousness." Your righteousness is an eternal righteousness. Daniel said in chapter 9 and verse 7, what an interesting passage. If you want to learn something about communication with God in the Old Testament, look at Daniel 9. He's talking to God, and he uses a whole lot of different forms of communication in there when he talks to him. And what does he say? Oh, Lord, righteousness is, I need to look at that, for you. It belongs to you. Righteousness belongs to you. King James translates it belongs to. It's just a preposition. It belongs to you, but unto us, confusion of faces. Isn't that kind of where we tend to be? We start thinking about the righteousness of God, and we get our attention down here, and we end up, like Daniel said, just with confusion of faces. And he develops that even a little bit further. Daniel goes on in that same passage, and he says, "Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous." The reason we're sitting over here in Babylon, because God acted right. And he's righteous in all of his works. He acts right in absolutely everything he does. Keep that in mind. And you won't resent some of those things he brings in your life. You know, lots of times he'll bring things in our life, and it's like diamond dust. What's diamond dust good for? Seems very valuable. What do they use it for? They use it to polish. It's that which will polish you. And God's righteousness will involve polishing you and knocking off some of the rough edges so that you can be that kind of a gem that others can see and they could admire the life of Christ in you. And I think that's really important. Now, we could talk about it, and I kind of planned, and then the beast on the wall got ahead of me, about the matter that, you know, the question of why do the righteous suffer? Sounds like good Old Testament concept. Why do the wicked prosper?
Veins of the just and the unjust.
Yep, exactly. So it brings in the just and the unjust. But let's talk about that verse, and I mentioned it earlier, and that's 1 John 1:9. This is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to you and it comes to me. If we should happen to confess our sins, it's a subjunctive mood, so I'm translating it that way. How many times haven't you? Okay. If we should happen to confess our sins, he is faithful, I mentioned it as part of that, and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we talk about bad things, in the Bible, if we look at it as a pie, and you have a big pie, a big circle, that describes those things that are negative related to God. The title you would put on the pie is unrighteousness. Unrighteousness. That's the whole pie. A slice of that pie is sin. A slice of that pie, it would be a transgression. A slice of that pie would be a trespass. These are different things. And so, when you talk about I want to say the Greek word, and I'm not coming up with my English word. Anyway, it's when a man is overtaken in a trespass, and I have to always go back and think about that. But anyway, a trespass doesn't mean you've sinned. You have not acted. Let's talk about how that works. You make a temptation grabs you, you know, from one of your enemies. Where do you get your temptations? World, flesh, devil. And so they come and they tempt you. And the bait is there. You grab the bait, and that's temptation. And then when you grab the bait, you have to make a decision what you're going to do with it. And when you make that decision, you determine that you are going to sin and do and yield to that temptation. That doesn't mean that you are going to sin yet, because you made that decision and something happens. Somebody dies. You get in a car wreck. You can't sin. Something happens. It's not right. It's unrighteous. But until you act, and sin is defined in 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. And it's an action. You know, it's kind of interesting. Junior high kids know that. Our kids know that. How do I know? In the Christian school, I call those kids in junior high kids. I wanted junior high kids. I wanted to find out about their relationship to the Lord and how they what they knew how to handle the Christian life. And I asked them, what is sin? And you know what every one of them told me? And I did this I was there for 6 years, and I probably did it for four of them. You know what every one of them told me? When you do something wrong. They're smarter than a lot of adults. They knew it was when they did something. They knew it was an act of lawlessness. Okay?
Trace the word sin down, and actually it's an archery term going back to the English missing the mark.
Mm-hmm. But the actual biblical definition is in 1 John 3:4. Yeah. On that, yeah. Okay. So they understood that sin was an action. Now, why did I go through this with 1 John 1:9? You realize there are a lot of contributing factors to that act of sin you confess? And so you confess the act of sin, and God forgives everything else that led up to it. You don't have to sit down and be a diagnostic person and figure out or hook it up to a machine so you could get a diagnosis as to what process led me to the act of sin. Because you have a promise that says that God cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Every bit of it. Doesn't that help with guilt? My bad thoughts, my bad plans, my susceptibility to temptation. You think through, no, you don't have to even think about it. You confess the act of sin and you believe God. He said he's faithful to forgive you that sin. And like I said before, don't ask him to forgive, because he already said he would. He said he would forgive. I like that. It's a little bit of faith in it. You believe his word. Are you going to beg him for forgiveness when he already said he'd forgive you? And he's what? He's faithful. And he is righteous. And he can do that by righteousness. And the way he can do it is because Jesus Christ died for every sin you ever committed and ever will. Perfectly righteous. If it was your righteousness, it's punishment time. It's not. It's his righteousness. And so he can forgive on the basis of the work of Christ. That makes all the difference in the world, and I think that will encourage our hearts. Many other passages talk about righteousness, and we could talk about it. There are time terms, some of you know, like Jehovah Titzkenu, and that's God our righteousness. There are a lot of places on righteousness, but I wanted to drive it in a way that would maybe help you when you think of where you are with your circumstances. And I hope that some of these thoughts will help you there. He is perfectly righteous. And yes, it's okay to question his righteousness, but you're going to come back to the same place, I hope, to say, I don't need to question it anymore. It's going to be perfect. Lord, make me an instrument in your hands. Use me. You've placed, and I didn't roll the dice to get where I am. But you, by your righteousness and your wisdom and your knowledge and your truth, knew me better than I know myself. And so what can I do? Trust in your righteousness. And I'm sorry I went a little bit more than my hour, but that was just getting started. But I trust this will be of encouragement. That's the goal. To help you think. Keep your mind on God and who he is. And it'll help your circumstance in some fantastic ways. Father, thank you. Amen. For your word, and what can we say? You are righteous. You are righteous. Your son is righteous. We long for the day when we'll be able to stand and sing, worthy is the Lamb. And sing, thou art worthy, O Lord. And know that that righteousness that places us in heaven and in that heavenly throne room is his and not ours. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.